Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with a thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city and to the sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measures that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales or with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and your tongue is deceitful in your mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger with you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, and you shall bear the scorn of my people. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, who has created all things, the source of all that is good and beautiful and true. You are righteous. You are just. You are holy. You are working all things according to the purposes of your will. You are high and lifted up. The creatures known as seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We come before you, Almighty God, today. But because of Jesus and those who are united to him by faith, we call you Father. Abba, Father, in reverent intimacy. Father, though you hold stars and galaxies in your hands, you hold our lives. You guide and you protect. You love and you provide. You are our King. We confess so often we forget. We try to take things into our own hands. We turn to earthly powers and authorities. And time again, we were reminded that people will fail us and forsake us. And even the best of us will die away. But you, O Lord, are eternal, almighty, and you are near. Father, we come to you today, and I pray again for Fred at Community Bible Church, their associate pastor. This is news to me that Silas prayed, and I know Fred is a man who loves you, Lord. And I pray for he and his wife and their children. And this is so personal to me, Lord, and I pray that you would just guide him. Guide the doctor's hands and their wisdom, the nurses, that they would have compassion and be able to treat him and make that treatment effective, Lord. And I pray that the faith of Fred and his wife would grow even in the frailty of the human body. And I pray for Matt and Joseph, for the leaders there, for all the congregation, that they would love Fred and his family well, and they would see Jesus in this, and that those that are visiting Community Bible today would see Christ on display as they pray and lift up Fred and his family. And I pray that for Ocean Park as well, that we would be a lighthouse along the rocky cliffs for souls that have been led astray and are drifting in the darkness, struggling, and they cannot see the rocks that are just beyond the bow and the stern, but they would see the light of Christ emanating from our church, not only in the doctrine that we preach, but in the doctrine of Christ that we live out among us. See how they love each other, may Jack's Beach say. See how they love their neighbor. Unlike the world loves one another and actually reviles one another, but that we have compassionate hearts that are doing justice and loving mercy because we know that Christ is our only hope in life and death, and He has forgiven us. And that we would love our neighbors who call us enemies. But we would be faithful to love them as Christ has loved us while we were yet sinners. Oh, how we love Jesus because He first loved us. Holy Spirit, guide us as we open up your word, that we would see Christ anew. It would change how we think. It would change how we love. It would change how we live. That we would not be a body that cares only for themselves and keeping people out, but we would be a spiritual hospital, that we would go to the highways and the byways and bring people in through our kindness and through the proclamation that Jesus is their greatest need, and He provides that through the cross, peace with God. In the name above all names, we pray, and all God's people said. If you would join in our prayer of illumination with me. Teach us, Lord, the ways of your decrees, that we may follow it to the end. Give us understanding so that we may keep your law and obey it with all our heart. You may be seated. That actually, our prayer of illumination, this is taken from Psalm 119. It's good to be here, Ocean Park, on this beautiful Lord's Day. I make it a habit to say I love you, but more importantly, Jesus loves you. And I pray that the Spirit of Jesus would guide us in truth as we go through these last few chapters of Micah. I sort of split Micah up into one sermon. It's one sermon that continues. It's a two-volume sermon, if you will. We did a volume one last week. And then this week we'll do the volume two. But just to catch you up, in case you weren't here, this is not an AI drawing here. This is actually my own creative work. I know it's impressive. But ultimately, we have to remember that Micah chapter 6 is actually in the courtroom of creation. As you see in the beginning, the mountains and the foundations of the earth have been called in as witnesses to the proceedings. Micah is the prosecuting attorney who is bringing the charges of God's law against his people, for they have gone against him. And he sits down before the Almighty Judge of the universe, who has called and subpoenaed all of creation into His courtroom to bring the charges against His people. Because ultimately, their worship has not flowed from a heart that loves the Lord. Their hearts are corrupt and selfish and wicked, and therefore their worship is worthless. Ocean Park, I pray that when the Lord sees our worship, that He would count it genuine because our hearts are humble and dependent on Him, and our lives are aligned to the heart of God. Because ultimately, as we said last week and this week again, genuine worship requires genuine living. Let's walk through a little bit, verses 1 and 2, real quick in the first 3 points. The Maker of heaven and earth has declared and called His people because they, and He gives them their charges earlier, their greedy and their covetousness, they're exploiting their power. They're manipulating the weak in their society. They hate what is good and they love what is evil. But all along, they're offering the right sacrifices. They're going to all the festivals. They're saying all the prayers and they're going through all the motions. But their heart is distant and it loves wickedness and it hates what is good. And the Lord will not bring silent. He's bringing these charges against His people. But then we see in verses 3 through 5, He is saying, listen, He is overcoming their objectives. And He's saying, every step of the way, I have led my people. Every step of the way, in verse 4, I have delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And when they were wandering in the wilderness, when they didn't even know that prophets and enemies were vying to curse them, the Lord, by His grace, was protecting them all along the way. And God says, how have I wearied you? Am I at fault? And the court is saying, absolutely not. God is righteous and holy in all that He has done. Israel doesn't even know the extent of the grace that they have received. Then we see in verses 6 through 8, the requirements. God's law has been laid out. And what have they done? They have not done it. They have, in verse 6, they say, what if I gave the most expensive offering? Would that work? And God says, no. What if I gave an obnoxious amount of offerings? 10,000 rivers of oil and all these sacrifices. What if I just went over the top and extra in my worship? Would that be enough, Lord? Would that make you happy? So as long as I don't have your heart, no. It doesn't matter how much you do. Then He says in verse B, the latter half of verse 7, which is kind of almost obnoxious. What if I gave you my firstborn? And I almost feel that there's sarcasm here. And Micah, representing the Lord as the prosecutor attorney, says 1,000% no. I want your heart. And the Lord is not deceived by external appearances or by outward actions or empty worship. He sees right through it. And He sees your heart, and He knows your heart is far. And what does He say? I've already told you what's good. I've told you in my law, with expressing my righteousness, that I want you to do justice. I want you to align the world and your civilization, your lives, your families, according to the goodness and to the righteousness of God. Justice is God's righteousness in action applied in our daily lives. Caring for the weak and the poor and all of these things that we see all throughout the prophets. And He says, I want you to love kindness. And we've talked about kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, is covenant faithfulness. That God led them out of Egypt and He made a covenant with them. I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you're familiar with that, that's the first of the Ten Commandments. See, God doesn't give His commandments for you to earn your way in. God works, brings us in, and then says, I want you to walk in my way. because I have done this, this is how I want you to live, to honor me and to align your heart. This is doing justice, loving kindness. And there was all throughout the Old Testament and the laws of God, and though they're foreign and they're strange to us, they were tangible ways that we could love our neighbors. And so we look at that and then we say, okay, how do some of these laws, the heart of this, how does this then come and apply to us? And ultimately, we are called to be like Jesus because Jesus himself filled the righteousness of God. He filled the law. And we're called to Christ-likeness. And it's not just pulling ourselves up by our bootstrap. We have the Holy Spirit that works in us to convict us where we have been selfish and self-centered and where we have exploited people and taken advantage of people. And he says, this is how you should walk and to be like Jesus in so many different ways. And this is why we pour God's word into our hearts. This is why we come together in community to encourage one another, to love one another, and occasionally to kick one another in the pants like, you're really acting like a donkey. Stop it. You need to start acting like Jesus. Do justice, love mercy, and you can't do either one of those until you have the right relationship with God where you humble yourself and say, I am a sinner, save me. Guide me in truth. Guide me in righteousness. Show me how I can express Christ-likeness in my life. Because ultimately, genuine worship requires genuine living. So we're caught up. We got it. We're still in the courtroom. Last time at the end of the service, the jury was sent out. Drum roll. The jury has come back in. A verdict has been reached, and they're assembling the people together. And Micah now will say, will read the verdict as God's representative. And he will answer the question, has Israel done justice? Have they loved mercy? Have they walked humbly with our God? And the foreman of the jury stands up, the foundations of the earth or the mountains of God, and he reads it. It is a resounding no. They have not. The judge of all the earth declares the verdict guilty on all counts. And the Lord, as the just judge, cannot turn an eye to the wickedness of his people. He's too holy and he's too loving. So let's look at this first aspect here. We pick up in verse 9. This tangled web of deceit that the people of God in 10 and 11 have perpetuated. Hear of the rod and of him who anointed it, appointed it. Can I forget any longer? This is the Lord speaking through the mouth of Micah. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Look at these beautiful houses that the wicked live in. Whether they're overlooking a beautiful mountain, a valley, a river, the ocean. Where did they come from? Where did these people get these resources? And Micah is saying they have exploited the poor. And he says, I can't ignore these luxurious homes and these scant measures that is the curse. And we'll talk about this. Shall I quit the man with his wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? I want you to imagine, to really to understand what they're talking about here, is imagine that you are mowing the lawn and you, halfway through the lawn, you run out of gas. And so you get a 1 gallon gas tank and you go down to the gas station and it's $2.70 on the pump. And so you fill up and you get it exactly to 1 gallon on the line. But then you look up at the gas pump, instead of $2.70 that they are advertising, your final total is $2.75. What do you feel when you see that? You're kind of angry, right? Because they're advertising $2.70, but they're charging you $2.75, hoping you don't notice. And you're like, what's a big deal? It's just a nickel. Well, let's do some math. And listen, I have checked this, and it is proper math, because I'm not good at math. A nickel in a 16-gallon tank with 50 customers a day, 365 days a week, at 18 gas pumps, is $116,800. That's a pretty good profit for being a deceitful gas salesman or whatever you do that. Do you see how a wicked scale or a measurement, even in the tiny little thing, trying to pull the wool over the guy who's just trying to fill up their tank so they can go to work or trying to finish the lawn? And they're like, oh, they don't even notice, because most of us don't fill up exactly 1 gallon. Slowly but surely that wickedness is taken. And you get angry about this. I remember I went to Bono's and I paid cash. And I never do that. And it was like, you know, $25.75. And the waitress came back and she only gave me dollar bills. And I said, I should have another 25 cents. And that just really bothered me. I said, that's my money. And I was going to tip her with it. But just deliberately deceiving to take advantage of, maybe they won't notice. This is what's happening in Israel. And this is what's happening when it talks about these deceitful measures of ripping the people off. But you know how you're not going to get caught by this? I took this sticker this morning. This is the Florida Department of Agricultural, and it says, inspected and approved for accuracy. That machine pumped out 1 gallon of gas, and it was the exact same price that they were advertising. Do you know why that matters? Because God's righteousness matters. And the reason that you get angry, that you're being hoodwinked by the gas station, is because God's righteousness matters. It's in our DNA, and that's why we get upset. I'm purposely being deceived. And it makes God angry as well. In ancient times, the liars and the cheat would manipulate the vulnerable and the ignorant that would come to their markets in their favor. Notice how it says at the end of verse 10, scant measures, and then verse 11, wicked scales and deceitful weights. Now, scant measures were knowingly short-sheeting somebody who was coming to buy something. So if they came to the market and says, I want 300 pounds of grain, the seller would be like, oh, great, I have a great deal for you. This is a great price. But he deliberately only gave them 280 pounds. And it's not a big deal, and you probably wouldn't know, and especially in ancient times when their scales weren't like ours were, and every market had a different scale that was made by a different lord or different by king, and they were deliberately, these scant measures were deliberately short-sheeting it so they could take those extra 20 pounds and over 6 or 8 customers, they can put that together and they could sell another 300 pounds of grain. And they're double-dipping by deceiving and manipulating people, and they keep doing this, and they can buy the beautiful houses, and they can wipe the poor out of those places. And God says, it looks at it and says, I don't think your houses are beautiful at all. I think they're wicked and they're disgusting and they're repulsive to me because they're built on wickedness. These are the same thing with wicked scales and deceitful weights. They would tip the scales in favor of the sellers, and then if they were buying, they would do the opposite. And so what they would do is if they had a scale, they would put on their side a little weight. So they would give less product to their customer. And then when they would buy things, they would reverse it. And so they were getting more, and they were exploiting outsiders who might be new to the market, who don't know this guy is a crook. And they were vulnerable to these sharks. And notice at the beginning, these ill-gotten treasures of wickedness in their house. God would not remain silent to the wickedness that was happening. Whether it be in Micah's time, whether it be the gas pump, or auto mechanics that make up stuff that you don't need fixed just to exploit you because you have no idea what the undercarriage of a car does and why you need blinker fluid. You have no idea. And so you pay for that stuff because the mechanic is the expert. He knows better. God will not remain silent when wickedness is in their country. And Micah says, listen, if the Lord turns a blind eye to such unscrupulous practices, he would become an accomplice in the deception of his people. Leviticus in the law says this: You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. And sometimes when we read this in our Old Testament reading, it's like, I have no idea what they're talking about. But this is at the gas pump. A gallon of gas is $2.70. Sell it for what you're advertising. Or if you're selling 300 pounds of grain, give the person 300 pounds of grain for what they give you. You shall have just balances and just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. Do justice, God says, in your business practices, because it reflects the righteousness of God in your heart and in the world that God has created. This is immensely practical. Now, none of you are selling grain, I don't think, are selling grain or something, and you have all of other things. But you, and it says, why is this so important? I am the Lord your God. You are people of the name. Israel was called by the Lord, and they were called to reflect the righteousness of God, not only in their worship and their ceremony and their sacrifices, but how they worked through Monday through Friday. Was a reflection of the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance. When you're trying to rip someone off at the gas pump or at the grain market, is an abomination to the Lord. There's a lot of things that we go and cherry pick and point out abomination. Business practices in our government, in our world, in the market, are called to reflect the righteousness of God. And when they don't, it's an abomination. But a just weight, a righteous weight, if you will, is what? A delight. Whatever you do for a living, when you do it right, when you tell the truth in your sales, when in your records that you make as nurses or lawyers or doctors, when they accurately reflect the truth, it delights the Lord. And when you don't, it's an abomination to Him. See, I'm going to leave this up here. Pretend this is not here until I tell you to look at it. Righteousness is not reserved for the world of the sacred, as if God's jurisdiction is only worship services and Bible studies and prayer meetings. God's righteousness matters in the pews, but in also your office cubicles, in your work service, worship service, or on your job site, on the Lord's day and on the work days. God's righteousness matters. And God's people were not doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with God because they were exploiting the weak, the ignorant, and the vulnerable for their personal gain. And they were manipulating the laws and the people and the powers that be that they could get away with it because they had the power, they had the money, they had the attorneys, and the poor had no voice and they could exploit them. Notice verse 12 of the chapter of this here. Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. See, instead of doing justice, they were perpetuating injustice. Instead of loving the kindness of God and walking in obedience, they were speaking lies. Speaking lies about people so they could throw the book at them, exploit them, or justify their wicked actions. Watch how the politicians talk about the people they're not trying to support. It is wicked when you speak lies about people to advance your side's agenda. Instead of walking humbly with the God of truth, they were spinning lies and webs of deceit. There is no separation between the sacred and the secular for the people of God. God is righteous and His righteousness matters everywhere, in every place. Those of you who are in sales, I worked at AT&T for 12 years before I came to Ocean Park, and I know the feeling when you're at the end of the month and you have just a little bit to get over that engine to get that sweet bonus. And my babies were little, and that bonus, you could buy diapers and all kinds of stuff. There's several thousand dollars at the end of the month. And little old ladies would come on the phone, and there, and you could, and there's just the temptation, listen, if I just get her to agree with this, we'll adjust it off later. I'll get my bonus, and she'll get the credit. And you justify these things. But I had to say in sales, I have to obey Jesus, not just on Sundays, but at the end of the month. And if I tell the truth, I'm probably not going to get this sale, or I disclose really the terms and conditions. She's like, I don't want that. And I had to trust Jesus that he was going to provide for my babies, even when I got 95% of my sales quota and I missed my bonus. And see, the beauty of it, I was at AT&T for 12 years, and I hit 125, 150. I was a good salesman, but I never matched the 300 people. But it was funny, after a few months, those 300% people that were lauded by management always seemed to be walked out by security, and because they weren't telling the truth. But I worked for them for 12 years. And some months I got my bonus and some I missed it. But I pray that the Lord was honored in how I took calls at AT&T when nobody really cared about Jesus. Salesmen and women, are you accurately representing the product and the pricing to the customer? Those of you who make records, doctors, lawyers, nurses, whoever, do your notes accurately represent what takes place? Law enforcement as well. Integrity. Am I billing the customer for the work that I actually did? Or am I exaggerating? Am I working my words to deceive my customer so I can get more money from them? Does the customer really need what I'm trying to sell them or to convince them of? Quality, for those of you who build things or service or cook things or whatever. Am I charging the customer for shoddy work or a product I would never put in my mouth because I've seen what happens in the kitchen? Am I telling the truth? Am I willfully hiding or distorting the truth from a customer? Am I exploiting their ignorance? I can get away with anything because I have better lawyers, better money, or just a better grasp of the language. A lot of people that immigrate to the country, Chul Yu, who's the pastor of Christ Community Church in Maryland, I remember when he came over, he was 12 years old, or a little bit younger, and he says, I cannot tell you how many times my parents, who were Korean, who spoke very little English, but they worked hard, and they came over here legally, and how many times they were exploited by people who did not have their best interests in mind. And how many times, and I remember this at AT&T, 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds would have to get on the phone with someone and say, listen, my parents are just trying to set up the phone service so they could call back home or make sure that when I got home from school, they were safe, and they could call me at work because they work so much. And all these people just loaded their account with hundreds of dollars worth of garbage that they don't need. They wanted a dial tone and so they can call their parents back home in Korea. And their 12-year-old had to get on the phone and say, please take this off. Please credit the account. And then people were rude and cruel. Are you loving mercy? Are you doing justice? Are you walking humbly with God? Are you forgiving others' debts because you have been forgiven much by God's grace? Ocean Park, how you work matters because God's righteousness always matters. You may when I was a little boy, my mom would tell me, and she's not here, I'm sure she's watching, and she would say, Chris, you can trick me, and you can trick your daddy, and you can trick your teacher, but you can't trick God. God knows. Be careful, little eyes, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down with love. And sometimes people are like, oh, that's kind of creepy. No, we have a Heavenly Father that loves us too much to allow us to set our eyes on things that will destroy us, or our hands that will destroy others or destroy ourselves. You may deceive your customer, you may hoodwink your boss, you may be able to talk your way into people's money and out of trouble, but you cannot fool the Lord. He knows the difference between goodness and wickedness. and you might justify it, and you may have hardened your heart so it doesn't bother you anymore. What we called in the industry cramming, get all this kind of stuff on there. God looks at your heart and not the outward facade that you're trying to impress everybody with. And God is not mocked, the book of Hebrews says, and He will not remain silent. And so this is where, here we go, point B, subpoint B, the curse of futility. Notice verses 13 through 15. Therefore, because you are guilty and your wickedness of heart is manifesting it in just wicked living, not genuine living, and it's making your worship repugnant to the Lord. I don't care if you're doing the right words and the right going through the motions. Your heart is far from me. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. And notice what he says, you shall eat and not be satisfied. There should be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not, you'll save, but not keep it, preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. Babylon is coming. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall not tread grapes, tread grapes, but not drink the wine. At this point, I believe the courtroom has gone silent. And the sentence of God is about to be read. And God says, I will punish Jerusalem for their sin. For the wickedness they have perpetuated and tried to cover up and justified in their community. You shall eat all the food that you want, but it will never satisfy you. You will save as much as you want, but in the end, it will be taken away from you. You'll plant lots of vineyards and lots of grapes, but you will never enjoy the bounty of a harvest at the end of a season of hard work. You will never enjoy the prosperity of the grapes and the oils that you have worked so hard to cultivate. Why? Because you have traded the goodness of God for the wickedness and the lies of idolatry. And then he says this, and look, notice this, and it's lost on us until we slow down. Verse 16, you have kept the statues of Omri, a king of the north. Remember, Jerusalem is the southern kingdom. And then all the works of Ahab, Omri's son. And you have walked in their counsels. You have followed their example. You have put into practice their counsel. Rather than doing justice and reflecting God's mercy and walking humbly with God, as King David did of Jerusalem, though albeit imperfectly. See, the Lord doesn't call us to perfection. The Lord calls us to humility, knowing that we are easily distracted, that we are easily deceived, that we so often miss the mark, but we humble ourselves and, Lord, save me, I am yours. But Omri and Ahab didn't do that. And if you go over to 1 Kings 16, Omri did what was what? Evil, wicked in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the sins he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Then Ahab, it says, he erected an altar for Baal, of the house of Baal, and he built in Samaria, the northern kingdom. And Ahab made an Asherah, a type of worship. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. To follow the legacy of Omri and Ahab will lead to destruction. And Jerusalem was the city of David. And they did not serve David's gods, but they followed the examples of the northern kingdom. And the Lord ensured that idolatry, and it remains today, idolatry will lead you to brokenness and pain. No matter what the idols of your heart and your making promise you. It will lead to emptiness and sorrow, bitterness and bankruptcy of soul, and the Lord would ensure it. Why? Because he's capricious and he's jealous in a petty way? No. because the Lord loves his people too much to allow them to destroy themselves. He doesn't want to rob us of joy and happiness. He knows that the only source of joy and happiness comes from him. And to chase after these gods will destroy them. And he knows us so well. He knows the idols of our hearts will destroy both the idolater and the community. He knows that his people were made to find satisfaction on him, and they're restless until they rest in God. And therefore it says in 16 at the end, I will make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, so you will bear the scorn of my people. The judge of earth declares the verdicts and the sentence. There's desolation, it's spiritual bankruptcy. There's a hissing, this deserving guilt and shame when people would look at them, and scorn a punishment. Ocean Park, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay, and it costs Jerusalem everything. Because ultimately, genuine worship requires genuine living, and their hearts were far from the Lord. But we're at the end of Micah chapter 6. Where do we go from there? But we're not. There's God's salvation. The curse of sin is unyielding. And it makes no difference if they were the poorest of the poor or the privileged 1%. Desolation and dissatisfaction and shame and scorn will come, for the wages of sin is death. But there is a glimmer of hope in Micah chapter 6. Look at the last two words of Micah chapter 6. The Lord has brought his charges. The foundations of the earth and the mountains are witnesses to this. The prophet has spoken. The verdict has been read. The sentence has been given. But notice what does not change at the end of Micah 6. My people. My people. He doesn't say the people that used to be mine. My people. The glimmer of hope in the darkness was that though they have committed injustices, though they have spurned God's kindness, though they had walked in brazen pride, God has not broken his promises to his people. Flip to the end of Micah chapter 7, because remember, this is one big sermon that Micah is given. Who is like God? Who is like you? Micah, the name Micah means, who is like our God? And what does it say? A God who does what? Pardons iniquity and passes over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. Though the wickedness was widespread and complete, the faithfulness of God would come to his remnants. He does not retain his anger forever, but because he delights in steadfast love, hesed, love kindness, from Micah 6:8. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under feet. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Period. End of story. The curse of sin was bitter for God's people, but all hope was not lost. In the book of Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, Isaiah is a longer prophet. It's a major prophet. It just means it's a longer book. And he goes on the same, he echoes the same things that Micah is saying, but he actually gives more to the story. And God would not disown his people, but he would save a remnant of his people in the midst of their wickedness and the rebellion. And instead of bringing his judgment in full on them, God himself would come and take the sins of his people. Isaiah chapter 53. The desolation, the hissing, and the scorn of their sin would actually fall on the God who loved them. Though they had forsaken their part of the covenant, God never did. But the suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah says, echoing the promise of Micah. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for the generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of who? My people. The suffering servant would bear the ultimate scorn of my people. And though they experienced the judgment of God for their sin, they did not drink the full cup of the wrath of God. Isaiah says, for a while you will feel my wrath, but I will take that cup from you. And then it says, out of the anguish of his soul, the servant, continuing in Isaiah 53, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted what? Not wicked, not rejected, not scorned, not continually bearing the hissing of God's people, of their sin, not to be rejected, but he would bear their iniquities and count them righteous, a righteous that was not their own. And Ocean Park, this promise is not just for Jerusalem in Micah's days or Isaiah's time. It is for us today. We live in a world that is awash with desolation and hissing and scorn. A world that is broken by sin, that treasures sin, that excuses sin, that teaches sin, that promotes sin and approves sin in others. And Romans tells us, listen, just so you think you got it all together because you are on this side of the aisle or that, or you do this, or you're sitting in this pew and not over in that pew or whatever, all have been charged in the court of the Almighty God who is holy, holy, holy. Jews and Greeks, everybody. All are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. But what's the promise, Isaiah? That the servant would come and he would declare them to be righteous who were not righteous in their own. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They need the servant to come and seek them and find them. This good shepherd. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And there's hope, though. That Jesus came to take the sins of my people, his people. And he came to change the hearts of my people, his people. How? By redeeming them from the verdict of sin that was against them. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And setting them free. Stephen put it this way. When we know the righteousness that we have been given by God in Christ, it changes how we live. And now, rather than a wicked, selfish, self-centered that exploits people to get what we want because we're afraid they're going to take it from us, we can live unselfishly because Jesus has come to save us. And we have a Heavenly Father that gives us our daily bread. There, brothers and sisters, is therefore now no condemnation. Though the devil tempts you and says, if God only knew, let me tell you, God knows. And he loves you. And he sent his son to pay for the sin that you can't even forgive yourself for. And you can live being declared righteous. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can walk in righteousness and repeat to Satan and to your own heart, Miss Jean, when the devil attacks us and tells us lies, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And we need to remind us of this because it's so easy to forget. We need to remember that Jesus took what we deserved, and in Christ we get what Jesus deserves. We share his life. We share his honor. We share his joy. We share his peace. We share his glory. We share his love. Jesus came to save us and to save my people who are his people. The ultimate verdict, here he is, Stephen the ultimate verdict has already been pronounced. We are who we are because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Listen to me. There was a little boy at Trail Life that we go to, and he, just a sweet little boy, comes from a Christian family, but he's one of those kids that you had, like me growing up, you had to get everything right to prove your worth and your special little jewel, and it was, sometimes it just crushes you, and things didn't go, and he was just in tears and struggling, and we were helping him, and I said, listen, kid, I won't say it because Crosby knows him, it's not what you do in life. It's what Jesus has done. And we have to remember that. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus has done. And we go to Jesus and say, I am weak. I am prone to wander. My heart is restless and sinful. But you said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has borne our sins in himself. He stood in our place. He took our verdict so that we can get this declaration. This leads to a life that is free. One that pursues the gain of who? Not myself. Not building up because I need to get all this stuff because those people are going to try to take it. No, I can help the poor. I can help those exploited. The poor financially and spiritually. I can help those who need because I can trust that I can give of what I have because the Lord will provide my daily needs and my daily breads. A life that is lived for this cause is not concerned about our ability or our self-gain. Ocean Park, not until we realize the depth of the guilty verdict that's against us and the amazing love of Jesus who has paid for our sin and gives us his righteousness as we stand before God, can we have lived genuine lives of service to others. And we begin to see now, because of what Jesus has done for me, forgiving me my debts, I can now serve and love others. Because without Christ, our life is self-serving bondage, trying to escape our shame. But if we're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And we are set free to love and to live for Jesus by serving others, our neighbors and our enemies, because Jesus paid our debts. And we can seek, by the power of the Holy Spirit, genuine worship, living in genuine living. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for who Christ is and what he has done. And that though sometimes, many times, so often we fail, and as our confession of sin said today, so often we don't come to you with our burdens and our cares and our woes and our failings, and we try to fix it and we make a hash of it and make it worse. Jesus paid it all. And he loves us, and he's the good shepherd that leaves the 99 and comes and brings us. Lord, keep us by your heart. Convict us of where we have fallen short. And give us your grace that we may live to your glory in the service of others. May we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And all God's people said.